Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, first of all. John chapter 19. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing, whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Then please over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read beginning at verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Happy Mother's Day to whom that pertains. As you know, lately when I've been preaching over the past year or so, I've been systematically going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and Lord willing, we intend to continue that tonight in Mark chapter 11. Nonetheless, it being, according to the calendar, Mother's Day, not a sacred holiday in any sense of the word, but we do value our mothers, and since the Word of God has quite a bit to say about mothers, I thought it might be appropriate to just look at one excellent example of a mother. I'm speaking, of course, of Mary, the woman who was the mother of Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, we know he was so much more than Jesus of Nazareth, so much more than a man. As this verse in Galatians we've just read said, God sent forth his son. So, unlike other mothers who have the joy of expectancy, who find out they're awaiting a child and who look forward to that and who go through pregnancy and make plans and get the nursery ready and buy plenty of diapers and all the things that mothers do when they're preparing for a baby to come, Mary, I'm sure, did all of that. But with the twist that it was quite different in her case, that she realized the child that she was carrying was unlike any other that has ever been born in this world, unlike anyone who ever preceded him, and unlike anyone who has come after him. Mary was carrying the one who uniquely bears the title of the Son of God, because he is, in fact, God the Son. God was manifest in the flesh, says 1 Timothy 3:16. Micah, prophesying hundreds of years, about 700 years before the birth of Christ, in Micah 5:2, prophesied the very town in which he would be born. And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the nations and the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth he that is to be ruler over Israel, the one whose goings forth have been of old from days of eternity. Isaiah would hasten to add in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, or if I may translate it more literally from the Hebrew, the Father of Eternity. That is, this one who was coming forth from God himself was eternal. He was from days of old, from days of eternity, Micah said. He was the Father of eternity, Isaiah says. He was the one who in his being had no beginning. Already John could tell us in the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the very tenses there of the verbs in the original language means that the Word was and was continuing to be. The Lord Jesus, as God the Son, always existed from eternity past. He never had a beginning. And yet there was a time when he began to be something he hadn't been before. There was a time, Galatians here speaks of it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That had never happened before. God had come down to men before sometimes. Theologians call them Christophanies, or appearances of Christ before the Incarnation. God had come down in the form of the angel of the Lord sometimes and had interacted with various people in the Old Testament. Particularly we think of Jacob wrestling with Him there at Penuel. But later, Samson's parents, Manoah and his unnamed wife, they had the privilege of seeing what I believe was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, for the first time, now through the vehicle of this great woman Mary, God was going to bring into the world His Son. Now His Son was going to take upon Himself humanity. Look at Hebrews 2 a moment with me, where it describes this. Hebrews chapter 2. Now notice verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He, this is speaking of the Lord, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Literally there it says, He takes hold not of angels, but He does take hold of the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So here He says that the Lord Jesus wanted to bless mankind, wanted to do something for mankind. And in order to do something for them, in order to bless them, in order to be made a blessing to them, just as they were human beings, just as they took part and shared in humanity, so the Lord Jesus took a part of this humanity for Himself too. The Lord Jesus took a body for Himself. John describes it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we all have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Lord Jesus came into this world and took upon Him a real human body. But it wasn't just that there was a divine being dwelling in that human body. The Lord Jesus became man in every sense of the word, without sin, the Bible says. He was not a sinner. In Him was no sin. There was no guile found in His mouth. The Bible explicitly says He knew no sin. There was nothing of the moral stain that every other human being has known. Every man, woman, boy and girl on this planet, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible is quite clear on that. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, He was the one who had no sins of His own. He was the one who was entirely untainted by sin. There was no stain of sin upon the Lord Jesus. And He became a real man with a human nature. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to become weary and to sleep. He knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was, in short, to be a man in every sense of the word and to face the testings and the difficulties of this life. And the Lord Jesus chose this woman Mary to be the vehicle by which He would take unto Himself a human body. She became a piece in a divine plan that from eternity past God had been planning. Because already before God ever made anything, before He made the sun, moon, and stars and the planets, before He made the worlds, before He made anything, the Lord knew that once He would create us, eventually, however much time elapsed between the creation and the fall, eventually He knew mankind would sin. Eventually He knew we would rebel. Eventually He knew we would turn each to our own way. We would rebel against Him. And He would have to send a Savior into the world. And so the Lord had this plan to come into the world as a man, to experience life as a man, and finally to redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4 says. But to enact this plan, he chose a very humble young woman from the area of Galilee in a very obscure country called Israel. Just a little pocket of the Roman Empire. Not a person who would have made anybody's who's who list before she became pregnant with the Son of God. Not anyone who would have been known as a notable personage, a celebrity in her own country. She wouldn't have been a household name. In fact, her name Mary, or Miriam as it is in Hebrew, was one of the most common names of the first century. So if you said Mary, there's probably 10 or 15 Marys just living in the town or in the vicinity in which she lived. You know, you'd have to really explain, well, Mary, daughter of so-and-so, and sister of so-and-so, or cousin of so-and-so. You'd have to go into all the family connections to explain which Mary you meant. Not a very important person in and of herself. Until one day God sent an angel, the angel Gabriel, to her with a message. Let's look at that message. Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Now, as we look at Mary's life this morning, the Bible says some wonderful things about Mary, and I really have a great deal of respect for her and for her devotion to the Lord. But I tell you, there are people nowadays who have way overblown the role of Mary, and have said things about Mary that, frankly, the Bible just doesn't support. So I want this morning, as we read about Mary, I want you to listen to Mary's advice, if I could describe it that way. We can learn some things from her. And I want you to listen this morning to what Mary has to say. Now, here in Luke chapter 1, verse 27, we read about a virgin being betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, that was a tremendous statement from the angel, so much so that she was troubled and perplexed by his saying. But you'll look at his message to her. He said, verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this is, in short, a messianic announcement. You know, for positively millennia, the Hebrew people had been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years, had been waiting for Messiah to come, for a Savior to come, the one they knew as the Christ, the Anointed One, the one that God had set forth and appointed to inaugurate and bring in the kingdom of God on this earth, to put down wickedness, to exalt righteousness, and to bring a time of unparalleled peace and joy upon this planet. And now the angel says, he's coming. In fact, he's going to come through you. You're going to be carrying him. "Well," she said, "how can this be, verse 34, since I do not know a man?" Now, she was a simple country girl, probably fairly young, in her teens when this happened, most historians believe. And there she was, and she began to sort of just take this statement at face value. Not a lot of philosophizing, not a lot of casting about in her mind about the dynamics of all of this. She knew very simply that under ordinary circumstances, every child that is born upon planet Earth, that has ever been born, from Cain and Abel and Seth, the children of Adam and Eve, on up to the present day, every boy and girl who's ever been born has had a mother and a father. You need the part of the father, you need his contribution, if you will, and you need the mother's contribution to form a child. Humans cannot spontaneously generate or reproduce themselves from our own bodies. You know, you need a man and a woman to produce a child. She knew that. And yet she was a virgin. She was one who had never had intimate relations with a man. She was pure. And she said, well, I've not had relations with a man. And what's more, I'm betrothed. In that culture, that meant she was engaged to Joseph. And yet the angel's here coming and telling her she's pregnant. Going to be pregnant with the Son of God. Well, how can this happen? How can this be, since I know not a man, she says. The angel responds in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Mary, something's going to happen, and it is going to be unlike any other birth that's ever transpired on this earth, and unlike any one that will ever take place. The conception that's about to transpire to you is going to involve the Son of God Himself coming and taking up residence in your womb, coming and assuming a human body, becoming those human cells that would multiply and develop into a person with fingers and toes and eyes and nose and all the things we human beings have. And Mary, it's all going to happen not by you knowing a man, not by normal relations. It's going to happen by the Holy Spirit overshadowing you and the power of the Highest. In short, it's going to be miraculous, a miracle of God, a work of power that God was going to do. And look at her response in verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now right there in verse 47, we have Mary's first bit of advice, if I can put it that way. She says, my soul has rejoiced, notice how she addresses Him, in God my Savior. I'm sure she could have said, my soul rejoices in God my Creator. That would have been quite true, because God has made all of us, hasn't He? He is the Creator. She could have said, you know, my soul rejoices in God my protector. And indeed, we can say that as well, that the Lord offers protection to those who follow Him. The Lord is in control of our lives, down to the most minute details. She could have said, I rejoice in God my provider. Because everything we have, all the blessings, every good and every perfect gift, says James chapter 1, comes down from God, even the Father of lights. But you'll notice what occupied her mind. She said in verse 47, my soul, or rather my spirit, has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now that's important. Why is that important? Because this dear, humble young lady from Galilee recognized that she was a sinner and that she needed a Savior. And you know something? All the great men and women of God, all the people that God has ever used in His purpose and plan in a great way that we look back on as heroes of the faith today, every one of this has this in common, that every one of them realized and recognized that they were a sinner. Not just that they had made some mistakes, not just that they had sinned the odd time, but they looked at themselves and they said, I'm a sinner. By saying that, I can't save myself. There's something wrong with me, spiritually speaking. I am damaged goods. I need a Savior. And God is the only one who can save me. So she said, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So I believe the first bit of advice that Mary would give to us this morning, when she thought about the Lord blessing her, when she thought about the favored calling that she had, the great work she was going to do for God in being the vehicle of the Son of God, taking a body and taking humanity unto Himself and becoming a man, when she thought about that great position of blessing, the first thing that came to her mind was, but Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm undeserving. This is grace. You're giving me what I don't deserve. And until you recognize that you're a sinner, until you recognize that you can't save yourself, until you recognize that if left to yourself, you're on your way to a lost eternity separated from God in hell. You're not ready for God to use you. You're not even ready for a relationship with God. You can't be part of His family until you recognize your sin. Because after all, Galatians told us in chapter 4, verse 4, the verse we read, Galatians told us that the very reason for this incarnation, the entire reason why the Lord Jesus became a man in the first place, was to come and redeem us, to buy us out of our slavery to sin, to buy us out of the punishment that our sins deserve. In fact, to take us out of the bondage that sin holds us in its grip, to liberate us and bring us into spiritual freedom and give us new life, the Bible says. That we could be born again by God's Spirit and start over completely. Not just with a clean slate, as it were. Not just saying, well, God's forgiven all of my past sins and now I get to live life over again. But this new life that God gives absolutely produces a new way of living. It produces resurrection life. It enables us to live in the manner, in the way in which God wants us to live. And apart from the Spirit of God living within us, we can't walk in the way God wants us to. We can't live how we ought to. We can't say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. We won't love what God loves and hate what He hates. We need a Savior. We need to be born again. We need the Spirit of God. And Mary said, this is my advice to you. I needed a Savior, and so do you. Paul would say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You want the distinction of being the greatest at something in this world? Paul said, in my estimation, I think I'm the very worst sinner that God ever saved. Maybe there's others that vie for that distinction. But on this side of Calvary, when you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you've come in repentance and said, Lord, you're right about me, I'm a lost sinner. And look at what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. How He died on the cross for me and shed His blood for me. And all the suffering and agony He had to endure there. Like the hymn writer said, oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. Paul could never get over it. He was still saying years later in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I just can't get over it, said Paul, that He would love such a one as me and that He would forgive me and that He would save me. So Mary's first bit of advice is that we should take the Lord as our Savior. Now going on in the history of things, she of course brought forth this son and gave birth to him. And as devout Jewish couples did, they brought him up to the temple to present him. And that takes us over to the next chapter, to Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. The Gospel of Luke 2 and 25. They bring the Lord Jesus up to the temple to present him to the Lord, because the Lord had been teaching them, way back in Old Testament days, that whatever child was born belonged first of all to Him. At least among a man-child, the Lord wanted them presented before Him. And so they bring him up to the temple. Look at verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Look at verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now, this was no common child. This was no ordinary baby. Simeon took him up in his arms and he said, "Lord, thank you very much. Just like you've promised me, I've gotten to see your salvation. I've gotten to see the Savior. He's right here in my arms. This baby's going to grow up to be Messiah, to be the Savior." And he looked forward to what the Lord was going to do. Set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. You know, that's what you must do with the Lord Jesus Christ. As human beings, when we confront the Lord Jesus, or when He confronts us, there's only two attitudes that you can have. You can look at the Lord Jesus and say, "Well, Jesus was a good man, and Jesus did many good things, and taught wonderful things, but He's not for me, thanks, I'll live my life without Him." That will result in your eternal fall, if that's your attitude. But you know, it's possible to have something else. He says, He's set for the rising of many. Because there are many that come to the Lord Jesus and they say, "No, this is exactly what I need, a Savior. This is exactly what I want, to be brought near to God by this one, to have Him bring me into God's family and to have Him bless me." And the Lord will exalt such a one, will bring them up with the Lord Jesus. But it's interesting the statement He makes in verse 35. He looks at Mary and He says, "Young woman, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Well, what did that mean? Well, Simeon was looking ahead through the decades, through the years, over 30 years beyond that time, 33 years perhaps, looking forward to the cross, looking forward to what she would have to endure standing there by the cross, watching what became of the Lord Jesus. But we'll get to that by and by. In short, the Lord Jesus was taken home by them to their home in Nazareth, and they raised Him as best they could. They did what they could, but of course they didn't have to ever discipline this child. He never sinned. You'll notice the summary statement Luke makes about Him, verse 40. "The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then it came one year that there was a national holiday, the Feast of the Passover, and they went up to Jerusalem with Him. Now by this time, He was 12 years old. And in that large procession of pilgrims going up to the city, on their way home, they suddenly looked around and realized that Jesus wasn't with them. And they began to panic, as parents do, when they suddenly can't find a child whom they've misplaced. Unless, of course, they have 5 or 6 or 7, then maybe the loss of one isn't such a big loss percentage-wise. I don't know. I still think parents worry about it. But they came back and they found the Lord Jesus in the temple sitting and asking questions of the teachers of the law there. That was actually the way to teach in Israel. The rabbinic method is by asking questions. But He said to them in verse 49, "Why did you seek Me? Did you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which He spoke to them. Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So here as a young boy, the Lord's there in the temple and He says, "Didn't you know I must be about My Father's business? This is why I'm here. This is My mission, to be occupied with My Father's things, My Father in heaven, and to do His will." But they didn't understand that statement. But nonetheless, Mary kept it in her heart. And I think the next bit of advice that Mary would give to us is to pay attention to God's Word. Even if you don't understand it always, even if you don't get it when you hear something from God's Word right away, to put it in your heart, to mull it over, to remember it, to think about it. That is what she did through the years as she watched Jesus grow and increase in wisdom and stature and advance in favor with God and man. There are not a lot of details given between the ages of 12 and the age of 30 for the Lord Jesus. In fact, no details so far as I'm aware. He went home, He was subject to His parents, He grew up and undoubtedly worked with His father in the carpenter's shop there in Nazareth. But the veil was drawn over that time period in his life until it was time for him to publicly begin his ministry and to come forth at 30 years old. And that takes us over to the next gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. At this point, the Lord has begun his ministry and selected some disciples, and he and his disciples were invited to a wedding. I always dread that when that happens to me. You know, I see that invitation coming in the mail, especially this time of year is bad for that sort of thing, getting invited to weddings. But here was the Lord Jesus and his disciples invited to a wedding. And you'll notice there was a big problem in the wedding. Verse 3 says, John 2:3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now in that day and in that culture, the way a wedding ran, it wasn't a one-day affair like it is in our society, that's bad enough. But in those days, you know, they would have a very simple ceremony, a legal presentation, where the bride comes to collect the bridegroom comes to collect the bride and to take her away, and they had a feast then. That usually lasted, I think, somewhere around 7 days. And early on in the proceedings, it seems, they had miscalculated about how much provision to get for the guests, or maybe their budget ran out. I don't know what this thing was. But in any case, they ran out of wine. And that was a big problem indeed, because there would be great social shame upon the family for not being able to adequately provide for their guests. You know, what a metaphor for a lot of marriages, a lot of weddings that start out with a lot of joy and a lot of promise, and everybody's excited, and nobody starts out getting married saying, well, I hope this fails. Everybody starts out getting married thinking, you know, this is it. This is the love of my life. It's going to go on forever. But some people have found, sadly, that the wine runs out. Wine in Scripture is very often used as a metaphor for joy. He gives wine that maketh glad the hearts of man, says Psalm 104. And so many people that get married, and it's great, it's exciting for a while, they're happy for a little bit, but the years go by, and as life goes on, they become jaded and hardened and maybe disillusioned, and perhaps Prince Charming's pedigree is a bit sullied and his coat of arms a little rusty, and he's not the man you thought when you married him, and maybe Miss Wonderful turns out to have some glaring deficiencies in her character, and by the joy runs out. But I tell you something, it's a great thing to have Jesus present at the festivities, because his mother, godly woman that she was, came to the Lord Jesus with the problem. She didn't understand maybe entirely of what the Lord Jesus was capable of. Maybe she didn't understand totally what his mission was. But she came to him and said, if anybody can help, it's you. They're desperate. They have no wine. And the Lord Jesus responds to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? He says, what does your concern have to do with me? Actually, in the New King James, my hour has not yet come. Now, there was nothing rude about what the Lord Jesus said to her. He phrases it, particularly in the original language, with great respect. But he's saying to her, you know, you don't dictate to me what the plan of God is. I'm here according to a timetable, and it's God my Father's timetable. On one occasion, when the Lord was out preaching in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, we read this, that a woman cried out from the audience, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck. In other words, blessed is your mother. What a wonderful privilege it would be to have a son like you, one who clearly God is using, God has his hand on. And the Lord said, woman, you're far too low in your estimation of things. More blessed is the one, said the Lord Jesus, who hears the word of God and obeys it. Because the blessings of God don't come by natural family affiliation. This very Gospel of John will tell us that you don't become a child of God because your parents were children of God or your grandparents were children of God. You don't become a child of God because any human being gives you the authority to become a child of God. You become a child of God because God invites you to become a child of God by receiving His Son, the Lord Jesus, and by being born into God's family. No, it wasn't going to be natural family relations that dictated what the Lord Jesus did, what miracles He performed, what signs He did to point to His Messiahship. It was going to be in God's time. My time has not yet come. Nevertheless, this was one of those events where the timing of God and the timing of human need coincided. God is so good that way. He knew about the need. The Lord knew what was going to happen. And He took these 30 gallons of these containers containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, and He turned the water into wine, and it was saved. You know, that's what the Lord Jesus can do with a marriage where the wine is run out. The Lord Jesus can come in and can restore joy. What a wonderful Savior He is. Well, the Lord, Mary gives advice here in this passage too. Look at verse 5. She said, His mother said to the servants, whatever He says to you, do it. So she gave very good advice, didn't she? She said, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. This one is the one who is capable. This one is the one who's all wise. This one is the one who knows your need better than you do. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says and do it. And if more people listen to Mary, in our world today, we'd be a lot better off. Now finally, we come again to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. You know, there was only 7 statements that we had recorded that the Lord Jesus made from the cross of Calvary. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, as they were nailing Him to the cross. He said to a dying thief next to Him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with Me in paradise. He would say, I thirst. He would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken Me? He would say, finally, it is finished, and then say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. All of those statements are understandable in their context. In reading about the cross, all of those statements naturally fit. You can understand why Jesus would say, I thirst. Hanging up there on that cross, dehydrated, undergoing that horrible physical death, and indeed thirsting as well, I believe, for the fellowship with God that had been rescinded during those dark hours when He was judged for our sins. But you can understand also the Lord Jesus turning to a criminal dying nearby and giving that man peace and hope, assuring him of a place in heaven because that thief put his full confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus and called out to the Lord to save him. You can see why the Lord Jesus would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because that's always what the Lord Jesus did. He's the one who preached and perfected loving your enemies as yourself. But when you come to this statement, as the Lord Jesus looks down at His mother Mary, and He says, Woman, behold thy son. And to the disciple whom He loved, which is John's modest way of referring to himself in this gospel, saying to John, Son, behold thy mother. He seems to break from the other 7 statements. What is this all about? Here you are dying on Calvary. Here you are hanging there, bearing the sins of the world. Here you are suffering judgment and torment like no other human being has ever endured. Here you are bearing away the sin of the world. Don't you have more important things to do than to think about Mary's domestic situation? And yet it's just like our Lord, isn't it? That He looks down on this woman and He doesn't forget His natural responsibilities. Later in the apostles' doctrine, in the epistles that the Lord Jesus had the apostles write, He would tell them in 1 Timothy 5 that he who does not care for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. He would tell the Christians, and one of the great issues that the early church faced was making sure that they cared for the widows and taking care of people in their family that were indigent and had need, and making sure the weak were cared for. That was what the Lord Jesus was consistently about. And as He hung on that cross, that dear, faithful woman, Mary, that peasant girl that God had selected for the high calling of bringing in the Son of God into this world, the Lord Jesus, she was as close as she could get to Him, and the Lord Jesus called out to her, "I'm going to provide for you. You can go live with John. He'll be a son for you. What I couldn't do for you, how I couldn't provide for you, He'll do it. He'll be a surrogate in My place. I will love you through Him. I will take care of you through Him. Don't worry about the future. You're pained and grieved by watching what's happening to Me, like Simeon had prophesied 30 years before, more than 30 years before. A sword will pierce through your own soul also." And as she watched her son dying on that cross, the one that she had loved, the one that she had watched grown up, and yet the one who now was her Savior, as she watched Him die on that cross, she heard Him utter one of those seven statements directly to her: "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And that's so characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Because I'll tell you something about God. He never gets so busy with the running of the universe. He never gets so busy with the big picture and with the big things of life that He doesn't care about you, the individual, you, in your own life. He never gets so busy that He doesn't know right where you are, where you're sitting, and what your needs are. That's the kind of a Savior He is. He's a detail-oriented Savior. One who knows exactly what you need. One who, if you come to Him and receive Him as your Savior, He'll care for you. Just as He cared for Mary, just as He cares for all of us and provides for us. And He'll take you to His home in heaven and provide a place for you there. And you'll be with Him forever, lacking nothing. Indeed, what a great Savior. We should listen to Mary's advice. We should listen to what He says, and we should do it. He says, "This is the work of God, that you may believe on Him who He has sent." He says, "You believe in God, believe also in Me." That's what the Lord Jesus says. And that's what we need to do. Not believe in the sense that we just, in our heads, believe the facts about Jesus, or believe that this is history, or believe that the Bible is true in some kind of vague sense, but believe in the sense that the Bible means the Word, that we say, "Lord, here's my life, You take it. You died to purchase me on the Calvary. You redeemed me there. I want You to come in and live my life for me. I want to be born again. I want to live this new life You have for me. I want to let You care for me the way that the Lord Jesus cared for Mary and the way that He cared for the disciples. That's what I want from You, Lord." And it would be a great Mother's Day indeed if we'd listen to this wonderful Mother recorded for us in Scripture, and if we'd believe on the Lord Jesus if we've never done so before. Father, we're thankful this morning for Thy holy Word, and we're thankful to remember what kind of a Savior the Lord Jesus is and all that He's done for us. And Father, those of us who've had believing mothers, how blessed we are. What a privilege. What a great heritage. Father, let us take heed to what they taught us, to listen to the Lord Jesus and to believe His Word. And Father, for those who may not have had that privilege, yet the offer is just as much open to them. "Come unto Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden," said the Lord Jesus, "and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, for My burden is easy, My yoke is light." We just pray that more would do this, Father. More would come to the Savior before it's too late. We pray it in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.